You would please stand and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15 as we honor the Lord by the reading of His Word. 1 Samuel 15, that's in the Old Testament. Starting in verse 23. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and it has given it to a neighbor of yours, who is better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul? Seeing I rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Lord, again, we come before you just so thankful for your word. Lord, as we continue to read about Saul and as we begin to read about David, Lord, we just desire to understand your calling on our lives. Lord, we ask for your understanding where we can fail, where we can fall, and Lord, where we can be so blessed and so joyous as we walk in your way and in your word, Lord, according to your heart. Lord, thank you that your word is so rich and that your spirit is so near that we might be able to know and to learn from you. God, you've not made it a mystery, and we thank you for that because we're needy. And sometimes we're thick. And so we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we continue to go through 1 Samuel, this is a very, very important transition, both in this study and in our lives, because we're going to see Samuel finally fail in such a way, as we just read, that the Lord completely removes his hand from him. And we're also going to see we're going to be introduced to a very colorful character by the name of David, who we're going to be talking about, gosh, for the next several months, as we see the life of David. So it's a very important transition in our study, and it's also a very important transition in our lives because, as we know, the Lord, as we read it in the scripture this in the psalm this morning, as we read again today, that one verse up, the Lord has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Whereas last week we saw where there was incomplete obedience, where Saul was told to completely obliterate the Amalekites, completely destroy them. And the reason being, if you remember, the Amalekites are also a picture of sin. They were a very real people. It very, very much happened. And they were a cowardly people, and they were a warlike people. But they came along behind the children of Israel as they were wandering through the wilderness. And they were killing off the old. They were killing off the sick. They were killing off the women and the children. And so there was a wretchedness about them. And the Lord had allowed this to continue, this wretchedness, for about 400 some odd years, until finally there was just nothing redeemable about them at all. And so he did what he promised he would do. He told Israel to wipe out the entire nation of the Amalekites. And he was going to use Saul to do that. Saul killed as many as he wanted to, essentially, but he kept the good stuff for himself. He kept the sheep and the oxen, the good ones, the sickly ones that he killed. And he also brought this character Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, back with him, where what he was supposed to do was destroy everybody. So it was a partial obedience. And as we went through that study, what we remembered was that partial obedience is disobedience. You don't go part way in your obedience to anything, or else it's not truly obedience at all. And that was one of the things that we brought out of the study last week. And we also talked about the fact that your sin is going to find you out. You know, Samuel came up to Saul and Saul proclaimed, "I did everything that God had told me to do, every commandment that he gave me." And Samuel said, "What's that bleeding in my ears? Why am I hearing that sheep? If you did everything that God told you to do, because he told you to wipe out everything. You know, there's always that one sheep that just won't keep his mouth shut. Whenever we're trying to live our lives pretending as if we're going about obeying God, but there's that one sheep that just won't shut up. You know, I've done everything that I can. You know, I've committed myself to every commandment of God. I'm a good person." And there's that one sheep saying, "That's really bad." Okay, well, we'll ram through this. All right. Well, anyway. You know, what's that bleeding in your ear since you pretend to follow God, you know, and why is your life speaking so much louder than your lips as to truly what God is doing in your heart and in your life? So as we go through our scripture text today, it's 1 Samuel 15:24 through the entire next chapter, 16. The title for those who are taking notes is False Hearts, True Hearts. So we see Saul once again, you know, Samuel's, you know, pressing into him and he's saying, you know, "Look, Saul, you were disobedient." And Saul once again gives the same excuse that he's been giving all along. He gives the excuse about fearing the people. You know, he says in verse 24, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Now, had Saul stopped there, that would have been a great confession. That would have been a wonderful, wonderful thing to say before the Lord, because it's a recognition that he truly has sinned. But he goes on, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Because that indicates the truth of his condition. He's still looking to be validated. He's still concerned about his legacy instead of true repentance. And so Samuel's bringing him up, you know, essentially on charges, saying, "You did not obey the Lord." And so now Saul is concerned about how the other people are going to think about this. So he needs Samuel to be along beside him to make sure that he's validated, to make sure that all the people think that he's still okay, that he's still large and in charge, you know. And so he says, "Come with me." And Samuel says, "Oh, no, 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 no. I can't do that. I cannot do that, because it's not true repentance. You're confessing just to make sure you don't get punished. It's not a true confession. It's not a true repentance. It's just to avoid any problems. But your heart hasn't changed yet, Saul. You're still worried about your legacy. You're still worried about how people are going to think about you." And so it says here that the Lord rejected Saul in his position as king of Israel because Saul, and this is so important, because Saul has rejected the word of the Lord. Now, the word here, as it's presented here, is the word that we've come to know to mean the command of God, not the commandments of God. Not those moral laws, but the actual command of God, where Saul was told to do something, just as, you know, if you're still living with your parents, take out the trash. That's a command. You know, if you're at work, when your boss tells you to do something, that's a command. And what God will do is He will tell us to do something outside of the moral. Let me rephrase that. Not outside of the moral dictates, but on top of the moral dictates that we know that we're supposed to live by. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet, honor your mother and father, honor the Lord your God. The Ten Commandments, all the laws that He's given us. Within those laws, He also tells us to do something specific. He told Saul to specifically wipe out the Amalekites. And Samuel says here that you rejected that word. You didn't obey what He told you to do. So now, Saul, the Lord has rejected you in your position as king. And so it says, as Samuel turned to walk away, Saul reached out and grabbed his robe and he tore it. He was still grasping. Saul was still grasping. It was an act of desperation. He knew that his throne was going to be taken from him, and he was just trying whatever he could now to hang on to the power that he had. And so he reached out to this one godly man and just trying to hold on to him. And his Samuel's robe tore. And so Samuel used that occasion to say, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Just like you tore my robe, the kingdom has now been torn from you." Prior to this, when he disobeyed the first time, the Lord told him that your throne will not pass down to your sons. You're it. You're the end of this monarchy. And it's important for a king to be able to pass it down to his sons, to have that his name continue on the throne. And so God had already taken from him. And now he's saying, "I'm removing the throne of Israel from you completely, because you rejected both his commands and his commandments." See, we too often can see the results in our lives when we don't follow God's commandments. You know, I mean, we're immoral people. You know, it's pretty obvious. It's very obvious, and it's very easy to commit ourselves to those standards that God has put before us. You know, the ones that we just talked about. You know, lying and stealing and cheating and et cetera. And we can know that that's what we're doing, and that's easy enough if we decide to actually compare ourselves. And unfortunately, that's a problem in today's society as well, is that we don't. Because everything's okay, everything's relative. If the situation calls for it, then I can do whatever's necessary to get the job done. Well, in the life of a Christian, above the commandment, there is the command. When we directly rebel against the Lord as He desires to direct our lives, He's told us to go off in a different direction. He's told people to move certain places. He's told certain people, He's called them up into certain positions. Had I, many, many years ago, after praying, you know, before the Lord, having been asked to assume this position of pastor, had I prayed and I said, "Lord, I understand that You're calling me to that, but I don't want to do it. What commandment have I broken?" I can't think of any, other than I'm not honoring God. But what command have I broken? He told me to do something, and I didn't do it. If you did that at work, you'd be fired. If you do that at school, you get detention. If you do that at home, you get punished. But we can just kind of dismiss God's commands, because of His patience, because of His grace. And we're counting on it. And so Saul just completely dismissed God's commands as well in his life. And, you know, and he was grasping onto the things that he thought were important instead of grasping onto the mercy and the grace of God. He was still trying to hold the throne. He's still trying to hold on to the power that he had, very much like the way we try and hold on to the things that are important to us, instead of releasing that and grabbing onto the one thing that we should grab onto, and that's the robe of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the woman as Jesus was walking through the crowds, and a woman who had an issue of blood, just a constant bleeding, and even to the extent where she was completely ostracized from the rest of society because of her uncleanness? She said, if I can just touch the hem of his robe. And she pushed through just to grab the hem of his robe, because her desire was to be in relationship not only with God. She couldn't even go worship. Couldn't even go worship because she was unclean. She was considered ceremonially unclean. And her desire was so much to be a part of what God had, that she just, if I could just touch his robe. Saul's reaching for a robe so he can stay on the throne, because that's what's important to him. This woman is reaching for the robe of Jesus because the most important thing to her is to be made whole. So often, we are grabbing for those things that are fleeting and meaningless. We're grasping for the things and trying to hold on to those things that will not be here for eternity. We will be here for eternity. Where we will be for eternity depends upon what we're grabbing for. Saul would continue on as a usurper to the throne until the true anointed king's time has come, when David finally comes up to the throne. So Saul is going to continue on the throne for the next several years. I don't know, probably 20 or so years. As a usurper. You know, he's not truly to be there. But he sits on the throne, pretending to be in charge. This is also, if you will, a picture of Satan and Christ, inasmuch as Jesus has already declared himself our king. He is already on the throne. But yet Satan rules on this earth, doesn't he? Satan continues to rule and reign on this earth. His seat is in the seat of government. His seat is in the seat of entertainment. He has so much more influence in this world than Jesus does at this moment. But that's going to change. That will change. When Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom here on earth, everything else will be wiped away. But in the interim, even as Jesus has been anointed king, Satan still, that pretender, is still on the throne. So Saul, instead of living out his life in humble obedience the first time that he was brought up on this issue, and aware and repentant of the sins that removed him, he continued on as if he had these rights to the throne. He would continue to act as if he were in charge. And just as Saul will do, we continue to sit on the throne of our own lives. We try to continue to sit on the throne of our own lives, but it will be a lack of joy. A total lack of joy. Whenever we try to direct our own lives, we have to recognize that just like Saul, we're just usurpers to the throne. We have no right there. We have no right there. And so we spend our more time defending our lives rather than living it. We spend our time trying to think of the excuses that are necessary for me to feel good about what I'm doing. Because I'm trying to be my own man. I'm trying to be independent. I'm trying to be, grown up. So I sit on the throne. And God says, I want you to be removed from the throne so I can sit on that throne. And so we all become like Saul. refusing to give up until finally the Lord has to remove us. In verse 30, it says, "And then he said, I have sinned, Saul speaking, I have sinned, yet honor me now, because please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel just told him, man, the Lord has just completely removed you from the kingdom. It's just torn the kingdom from your hands. And Saul's, okay, right, that's no problem. All right, that's fine. But just come with me now so everybody thinks everything's okay. He hears Samuel, but yet he doesn't bring it in. He doesn't understand it. He's still more concerned about what other people may think. He wanted to be honored before the people. I still want what I want what I want. And while we don't have that same position, you know, we're not, none of us are kings, I don't think. You know, we might have a throne at home, but I don't think that we're kings, but our desperation seems to be well thought, you know, seems to be well thought of before others. You know, our desire is to make sure that people don't think badly of us. You know, so if I'm saved, I don't want to be fanatical in front of the unsaved. I don't want them to let people know that I'm, you know, I'm not a Bible thumper. You know, I don't take it that seriously. Faith is important to me. Have you ever heard that? Faith? Have you ever said that? Faith is important to me. Don't want to be too fanatical. Don't want to be too strong about my faith. And, you know, because I really don't want to turn you off. I don't want you to think ill of me, is basically what I'm saying. And so I soft pedal things. You know, I'll say things a little bit, you know, nicer instead of, well, you know what? Jesus Christ saved my life. I was a sinner. I was going to hell. My life was destroyed. And guess what? He saved me. You know, we don't say that so often. We've been bullied around enough by both the government, by the policies at work and everything else, that we think that for some reason we shouldn't be saying those kind of things. You know, we're still concerned about how people think about us. But at the same time, you know, we come to church and we don't want to be real in front of our family or the church either. We want to say everything is great. Yeah, no problem at all. I was really blessed. As the Holy Spirit grabbed a hold of Carl's heart up here and he said, you know what, we're not going to move until we pray. Because there's people that are hurting here. You know? And that just blessed me, the fact that God still cares for us and He still wants us to minister to each other. And people are willing to stand up and say, it's not good. I need help. I was blessed to see that. You know? Because we do have to be real. We have to be very real. Neither not being worried about what people think of us on, you know, the one side, nor being, nor not thinking about what people think of us on the other side, where, you know, where we're too afraid to be ourselves. You know, in Luke 12 it says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Once you're dead, you're dead. Right? You can only be killed once. But I will warn you of whom you shall fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yeah, I say unto you, fear him." So we can go around being concerned about, you know, not violating any HR policies, and saying something as simple as, "I knew I was a sinner. I'm saved by grace. God pulled me out of the pit, and now I'm going to heaven." Or we can be so bound by making sure that everybody thinks that I'm a Christian, so I don't ever do anything wrong, and so you can't really know the inside of my life. I'm not going to let you inside of my house or my heart because I don't want you to think anything badly about me. God's saying, you know what? Anybody out there can embarrass you. I've never seen anybody get embarrassed to death. The worst they can do is take your life from you. But guess what, guys? Once you're dead, I determine where you go. Who do you need to fear?
Who do you need to fear?
Certainly not me. If anybody wants to come to me and give me the litany of their sins that are in their life, I'll guarantee you I can match you one for one. You don't have to fear me. But you do have to fear the Lord. Saul did not fear the Lord at all. He was more concerned about the people. And so Saul's worship was to, it says, he says, so I can worship the Lord, your God. So again, Saul's worship was to Samuel's Lord, not his own. And that's part of the problem. He never really saw God. Even though God gave him his Holy Spirit, it says he changed his heart. It says he made him a new man. He never truly saw God as his own. To the extent where he had that personal relationship with him, as Jesus was talking to the woman in the well in John 4, where it says, where you worship the Lord in spirit, because God is spirit, and in truth, because you understand who He is. And in understanding who God is, you will fear Him. You will know the power and the might and the holiness of God. The more you get to know God, you'll know, you'll recognize how amazing He is, how awesome He is, and how much He truly does direct your life, whether you recognize it or not. See, we can worship what we know, and not just for the sake of appearance, because once we've been saved and once we've been given the Holy Spirit, once we understand who God is and we continue to worship Him, and our worship becomes just this amazing desire to let the Lord know how much we love Him because we know Him. And so we don't have to do it as Saul was doing it. He was simply going before the people, worshiping, letting them see him worship God so he could feel better about them and they could feel better about him. We don't need to do that. We don't need to pretend to worship. We worship a true and living God, a loving and gracious God. And we can know that. We can absolutely know that. We can pay homage to God without ever knowing the personal, gracious, holy nature of God. You can come in there every Sunday, every Wednesday, and you can lift up your hands and you can sing along with the music and yet never encounter the Lord. Ever. Or you can recognize how good God is. And you can draw close to Him. And the worship just comes up from your heart. The worship just becomes a part of who you are. So Samuel turns back after Saul. Saul's saying, you know, Samuel, come back here. I've got to come worship before the people. And Samuel turns back after Saul, but not to validate him, but to admonish him. And he says, bring that king over here. Bring Agag, the Amalekite, over here. And Samuel shows, I mean, the guy is old. He's older than me. And he's got this long white beard, and he is just an old, old guy. And he does something really tough. He's not afraid to do the tough things that God requires. And so, you know, Agag comes, you know, Agag came to him cautiously. It means all smiles, you know. Hey, surely the bitterness of death is past. What's a few thousand tortures amongst friends, huh? You know, you understand. And it says here, Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be made childless among women. He's basically saying, no, you weren't an innocent bystander here. You were very much a part of what went on. And so now, because God has said so, you're going to pay for it. You know, it's not this let bygones will be bygones thing. You know, in our own habits, our own flesh is either going to rise up against us or it's going to try, as Agag did, to charm its way back in when we move towards the Lord. You know, he's like, hey, you know, what's a little bit of sin amongst friends? You don't have to worry about what you did last night. It's okay. Really? Church? Well, you can go to church if you want. But, you know, keep this thing between us, what we did last night. Don't worry about it. That's a little sin amongst friends. And that's what Agag is trying to do. But what Samuel tells him, man, if you want to truly worship the Lord, if you truly want to know who God is, then you have to get rid of all of the Amalekites in your life. You've got to hack them to death. And that's exactly what Samuel did. He hacked Agag to death. That sounds brutal to us. It really sounds brutal. That's not part of our Western thinking, but that's very much a part of what occurred then. It's still in the Middle East, very much a part of what occurs now, today. We don't tolerate these things. And that is what the Lord is trying to communicate to us now is, if you are in sin, and I'm talking to everybody here, including myself, if you are in sin, if you do not take God seriously, it is time to remove that sin from your life. Hack it to death. Do not play with it. Do not compromise with it. Kill it. Kill it. My own life has been a constant demonstration of what has occurred when I got serious about my own relationship with the Lord and decided to drive the sin out of my life. When I finally got serious and decided to drive that sin out, constantly, each step has led to a deeper, more fulfilling relationship with Jesus. It removes the distractions. And guys, I'm here to tell you, man, when I got saved, I was a mess. I was a mess. I'm not going to get into the whole litany of everything that I was into because it's too long and it's too brutal. But the point is that once I got serious and I said, Lord, I just don't want that in my life anymore, that distraction was removed and I took that greater step in my relationship with Jesus, and I have never regretted it. Ever regretted it. Each time we decide to get rid of it, each time as we drive towards that intimate relationship with Jesus, you will be blessed. You will be blown away by how much you're blessed. Or maybe we're just fighting a spiritual malaise that leads to a lack of victory in our lives. I had a lot of things that I had to drive out, and so I was kept pretty busy driving sin out of my life. But if you've been a Christian for a long time, maybe it's just a spiritual malaise, you know, just this overall sense of, you know, I don't know. I'm just kind of blowing it, you know. And that leads to a lack of victory in our lives. We never sense that joy of being in a relationship with Jesus. Well, Romans 6 tells us to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. So we have this opportunity not only to get rid of the sin, but also to be alive. To enjoy the things that we can enjoy. As a matter of fact, I was talking to somebody in the fellowship the other day, and the question was, you know, it seems like everything else just pales in comparison to the Word of God. Everything else could pay it. Just, I don't want everything else of the world just bores me. That's great. That's excellent. And now let the Lord restore the joy of understanding that I eat because I'm healthy and because I live in a place that I have plenty of food, and so I can rejoice in that. And I can have joy. I can have joy in sunsets. I can have joy in my family. I can have joy in all these things because I know I have victory in Christ and because I know their position in my relationship with the Lord. Yes, they are secondary. My family is secondary to God. My eating habits, I pray one day, will be secondary to God. And so I can have this joy. Instead of the spiritual malaise, like, well, I'm just a dirty, rotten Christian. I'll never amount to anything at all. Just Man, we've got to be alive to Christ. You know, our sin or lack of joy is symptomatic of our relationship with Jesus. You know, we often treat the symptoms. Saul, you know, in the public worship, you know, with Samuel would lead to a greater grasp on the throne. That's what he was going for. Samuel, you come up here and, you know, you worship with me. Everybody would say, hey, Saul's doing great. You know, he killed all the Amalekites and that's wonderful. Hey, there's Samuel. This is wonderful. Things must be great. And that's what Saul wanted. Well, Saul was treating the symptom. He was saying, you know, if you worship in public with me, then everything's going to be fine. But the problem was that he was not truly repentant and he wasn't before the Lord. And, well, let me ask you this. A nosebleed, that is a sign of what? High blood pressure, possibly? Right? Excessive thirst could be a sign of diabetes. So, if you keep getting nosebleeds, the answer is to just keep sticking cotton up your nose, right? No, you treat the high blood pressure. If you have excessive thirst, the treatment is obviously to become a camel. It is to go treat the diabetes. Saul is trying to treat the symptom. I've got a problem here. The problem was that he wasn't truly worshiping the Lord. He wasn't truly bent down before the Lord. And then as we continue on the chapter, Samuel's not an unfeeling messenger. He mourns for Saul. You know, it indicates a deep period of, or a period of deep sorrow where Samuel becomes inactive. In verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? And then the Lord tells him, fill up your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. You know, Samuel is in this deep mourning for Saul. I mean, he's seen this guy grow. He was the one that anointed him as king, and he really would want Saul to be victorious in this. And so he grieves. But God says, get up, fill your horn with oil. Fill your horn with oil. And that's a renewing of the spirit, you know, and it blesses me that even amazing men like Samuel, you know, men of God need to be refreshed. Fill your horn with oil. Receive the Holy Spirit again and again and again. Refresh yourself in the Holy Spirit. If Samuel needs to do it, how much more do I need to constantly ask for that filling of the Holy Spirit? Fill your horn with oil. God has provided himself a king, it says, since he rejected Saul, and he's now going after a king after... He rejected Saul, which was a king after Israel's own heart, and he's found a king for himself. And so verse 2, it says, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? He said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So the way that it reads, it says, you know, God tells Samuel to go to Jesse the Bethlehemite and I want you to anoint somebody there. And Samuel says, how can I go? If Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. And then the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to the sacrifice to the Lord. If you read it that way, it's almost like, oh my God, the Lord said, oh man, I didn't even think about that. Oh, if I send you now, then Saul could, that's not good. Okay, this is what we're going to do. That's not the way it reads at all. Basically, what's happening is that Samuel's protesting and God's ignoring it. You know, he says, I want you to get up. I want you to go anoint somebody for me, you know, in Bethlehem. And Samuel's going, wait a minute, Saul's going to kill me. And God says, as if he never said anything, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice the Lord. So that's what's going on here. He's not changing things. He's simply ignoring what Samuel's protest. And we need to be aware of the same thing. You know, God will tell us to do something. We'll go, but Lord, but did you think about this? Did I think about that? Let me check my Palm Pilot. No, wait a minute. Oh, there's a world there in my palm. Never mind. Yes, I thought of that. Do what I tell you to do. So the people ask Samuel, do you come peacefully? And the reason why they ask him, have you ever known somebody that's so about the Lord's business that you know as soon as they hit your door that your life's going to turn upside down? You know? Are you going to come in and just completely drastically change my life? Uh-huh. And so that's why they ask, oh, Samuel's in town, something must be up. And so that's why they ask him, have you come peaceably? He said, yeah, I've come peaceably. But you're going to be challenged and changed. So in verse 6, so it was when they came that he looked to Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Let me back up. Yeah. Then he had consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and they said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab is the firstborn of Jesse. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel and said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him, and now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So Samuel makes the same mistake that so many of us do. You know, statistics show that in hiring of equally qualified candidates, if you're the good-looking one, you get hired. If you're taller, you get hired. Equal. Sometimes maybe not completely equal. If you're just a little less qualified, but you're good-looking, that kind of catapults you a little bit. Statistically, that's what we do. We look at the outside instead of looking at the man. It really comes down to height, beauty, and appearance. And so God rebukes Samuel, the same thing he's been trying to teach Saul, that the heart is the only thing that matters. The heart is the only thing that matters. Do you remember what Saul was? Tall. 6'6", 6'8". Muscular. Good-looking guy. But his heart was in the wrong place. That's what God was trying to teach Israel. And Samuel runs into the same problem here. Oh, man. Good-looking guy. That must be him. Do you realize that there's some possibility, and I kid you not, that just because of the physical appearance alone, we have George Bush in the White House instead of John Kerry? George is one of the most fittest presidents in history. And he comes across as very healthy and not bad looking, whereas Kerry's got some obvious chin issues. That by itself could be the reason that Bush is in office. Understanding the fact that the Lord's the one that directs the nations and the leaders of the nations. And so Bush is in office because the Lord wanted him there. But from our perspective, as we look at things, that could have tipped the scale. That's how absurd we can be. So, you know, God's looking at Samuel and says, no. So each of the brothers passed before Samuel. Each is rejected. David's an afterthought. This 15-year-old, I don't know, anywhere from 12 to 15-year-old kid, he's an afterthought. He's just out there with the sheep. He can't possibly be who you're looking for. Can't possibly be who you're looking for. And so Samuel says, well, you know what? We're not going to start eating until I see everybody. Because obviously I came here to anoint the next king. I'm supposed to be from your family. God has rejected every one of these guys. It's got to be somebody else. So go get him. So it says that he comes, you know, out from the field. Have you ever smelled sheep? So he comes into the house. Everybody knows David's there. And it says that he's ruddy, which means red. You know, not completely clear, is that it was his hair or is that his complexion? But it's a health, you know. And in Israel, where everybody's jet black and they've got olive-colored skin, that kind of stands out. And it says he's got beautiful eyes. But I think it says more than that. There's something in his eyes. There's something more in his eyes. And it says he's handsome. But it was something else about David that made him attractive. And that was his godly attitude. That's what made him attractive, was his godly attitude. You know, and you've seen those people before that spill over the goodness of God. Regardless of their outward appearance, you know that there's a beauty of the presence of God. You know, you look at them, if you just glance at them, you go, oh my goodness, that is probably one of the ugliest people I've ever seen. Until you start talking to them and you realize, oh my gosh, there's so much here. There's so much here. You know, when we were baptized, and we were baptizing people last Sunday, you know, every one of these guys, I, you know, took them down, brought them up. They were wet. I was dry. Until they hugged me. And every one of them were compelled, just felt compelled to hug me. Well, guess what? I got wet. What you have about you is what you transfer to other people. And that's what David, he walked into the room, and not only was there a sense about him in the sense of he's been with the sheep, but there's also a sense about him that there's something different. He's got this godly character about him. And it says that Samuel anoints David, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. He puts oil on him. And really, all that does, guys, is it gets you oily. Whenever you pour oil on anybody, it just gets them oily. But it's a symbol of the anointing. And it goes on to say, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. That's the true anointing. When the real anointing occurs when the Holy Spirit comes upon him. It was a recognition of who God wants in that position. Likewise, in the church, we don't elevate people merely to elevate them, but we recognize what God is doing in their lives. And we simply say, okay, that's what God is doing there. And so we recognize that that's what's happening. You know, the people on this platform have to be recognized among the congregation that's called and anointed. You know, you guys wouldn't come here Sunday after Sunday if you didn't recognize that I have been called to teach. If there was ever a question of that calling, you'd stop coming. Just so, anybody who's here on the worship team, Anybody who speaks from this pulpit, from a teaching perspective, has to be anointed, has to be called. And what that requires is that their lives demonstrate godliness, not perfection, but a consistent, steady walk with the Lord. And so, while you may have the most beautiful voice in the world, you won't see this side of the platform unless there's godliness in your life. Because we won't recognize anything other than a holiness about you. And so that's how we call people to the positions that they're supposed to be in, is because God has called them. And we simply say, you know what? God has called you to do this. Please do this. And that call may be here. It may be in the body ministry. It may be, there's just a million things that it could be. And unless you're called to do it, please don't do it. Unless God has truly given you that understanding that this is what He wants you to do. This is what He's doing with David. Is He's saying, man, I've called you to be the king. Now, wouldn't that be an interesting way for a teenager to end his day? I go out, I'm cleaning the garage, I come back in, and all of a sudden this guy's pouring oil over my head and saying, you're the next president of the United States. Pretty heady stuff. Verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. The Spirit of God doesn't bounce from person to person. He said, "Well, you know, I've got to leave Saul in order to be on David." But it's given to everybody who asks. The Spirit departed from Saul independent of what was happening to David. And God gave Saul over to his own sin is basically what happened. He said, "Look, man, if you're not going to follow me, I'll just go." First he removed his people. He removed Samuel from his life. Then he removed his spirit. And if you don't walk consistently with the Lord and you allow yourself to fear men more than God, if you allow yourself to be given over to the flesh, you'll find that your Christian friends can't hang out with you anymore. Do you know that? I mean, God will start removing his people. It's just like, you know, I just can't hang out with that guy anymore because of the things that he does. So God starts to remove his people. And then God himself will eventually depart from you, giving you over to the things that you seek. Saul sought the throne. He sought to put himself in his own position of authority. And so God says, "Okay, man, you're on your own. But you know what? You don't have the power anymore to do what you want to do." But see, David was found keeping the sheep, you know, which is a lousy, thankless job, but a perfect one for somebody who was eventually going to shepherd Israel. Great training ground for somebody who's going to shepherd Israel is to be herding the sheep, being faithful. You know, he wasn't necessarily noted for being anointed or super spiritual, but, you know, simple and obedient. As a matter of fact, his own family didn't recognize that this was the next king of Israel. You know, they didn't even regard him at all. But during this time, while he's out in the sheep, something is changing. Now, this guy is the great-grandson of Ruth. And if you remember the story of Ruth, she was an obedient woman. You know, she was a Moabite that came back into Israel and said to follow her mother-in-law because her husband had died. Naomi's son, her husband had died. And Ruth gave her opportunity to go back to her people and said, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And just a wonderful, wonderful story if you never read the book of Ruth, of redemption. And David is the great-grandson of Ruth. So, I don't know, maybe he sat at her knee and he heard these things. You know, or maybe he at least heard about her gentleness and her kind spirit and her industry and her faithfulness. But David knew his history. I'm positive of it. And so as he spent his time in the fields playing his harp, you know, possibly composing those first love songs to God, recognizing, you know, just taking in what he knew about God from his heritage, you know. This is what my great-grandmother Ruth did, and God was so faithful. And he knew the faithfulness of the God of Israel. And so he's hanging out there in the shepherd field just, you know, rejoicing in the Lord. You know, the simple shepherd boy's heart was true toward God. You know, and this would be the beginning of a monarchy that would bring us Jesus, our own shepherd king. The good shepherd would come from this little shepherd boy. And his entire reign as the king of Israel was as much about being the priest of Israel as it was the king of Israel. The guy had the heart of a priest because his desire was to minister before the Lord constantly. His desire was, and his motivation was to please God constantly. And at the end of his life, he would be called the sweet psalmist of Israel. The guy was a brilliant general. He was a brilliant administrator. But all of it flowed from a desire to please God. Saul's desire was to please himself. David's desire was constantly and only to please God. You know, so these songs, all the psalms that we read that say a Psalm of David, those come out of a devoted heart, not a military heart, not a heart of arrogance, but just a devoted heart to God. So he's called of God, he now finds himself in the court of the king, you know, all of a sudden You know, somebody says, hey, this guy's great. He's perfect. You know, and he's while he was anointed and called, it's going to be a long time before he assumes that throne. It's going to be a long, long time. He's going to spend the next several years being chased around by Saul, being threatened to death. You know, but this guy, it says, is still in obedience. He's still tending the sheep. If somebody came in and poured oil on my head and said, you're going to be the next king of Israel, I'd be finding a throne quick. This guy's still out tending sheep. Man, he's out in the field. He's staring up at the stars. He's saying, God, which one of those stars has my name on it? Lord, you're amazing to me. The very nature around here proclaims your glory. So God brings them there into the court. He doesn't maneuver his way in. His reputation precedes him. You know, and he's not called to be given those qualities. God has already given them and he's already exercises them. You know, it says the Lord is with him. And that's what qualifies him. Now I'm going to change direction on you here a little bit and we'll close up. And that's about the importance of music in our lives. And I just want to make a note here. It says Saul had a distressing spirit. You know, meaning that when God removed his spirit, that created a spiritual vacuum. Well, music is incredibly important to all of us, whether we realize it or not, and certainly to the majority of us, because it's the language of the soul. It truly is the language of the soul. And what is said musically has greater impact than the spoken word. You can remember stuff a million times faster if it's sung to you than if it's said to you. Gives me a definite disadvantage because I've got, 45 minutes of material here and you don't want me to sing it, do you? But I do want you to remember it. What is said musically has greater impact than the spoken word. And studies have shown recently that teens will turn to music for comfort and counsel quicker than to their parents. They'll turn to music quicker than they will to sex. They'll turn to music quicker than they will to substances like alcohol and drugs. And a whole lot quicker than ministers and other spiritual counselors. So they turn to music for comfort. Just as we turn to music for comfort. So depending upon what we listen to, our spirits have been fed or they have fled. Just like with Saul, it says that whenever David played the harp, that distressing spirit just fled. Well, if we have a distressing spirit, we can listen to garbage and we can feed that spirit, or we listen to the things of the Lord and cause it to flee just as Saul did. So as we're getting aggravated and agitated, as we're coming out of work and we're just really upset about things, we can either pop in Metallica, showing my age, or we can pop in those things that are of the Lord. I can either feed this spirit or I can cause it to flee. Same very much if you have the Spirit of the Lord with us, we can listen to the things of the Lord and feed our own spirit, or we can listen to the garbage and cause it to withdraw. By the same token, we get out of this fellowship with each other, or we're just having this incredible time of prayer, and then we go in and we pop in that stuff, this garbage. Then all of a sudden we don't understand why we don't feel the same thing that we just did 10 minutes ago. So we can either feed the spirit that is within us or we can cause it to flee, and it goes both ways. Because the Spirit of God doesn't want to be associated with sinfulness and what is being advocated in the things we listen to. So Saul continued to reject the ways and the voice of the Lord. His heart was false towards God and turned more to his own perceived needs and his own way of doing things. So God withdrew Samuel. Then he withdrew his spirit, and he was leaving Saul to his own sin and his own way of doing things. The same holds true for us if we have a false heart towards God. After continuing to reject the ways and the voice of the Lord, eventually God will leave, and he'll leave us on our own. He withdraws his people, then he withdraws his spirit. It says that Samuel went out to Ramah, which means height. Gibeah went off to the hill. They were approximately 10 miles from each other, and yet Samuel and Saul never saw each other again, ever. Many, many, many years, and they never saw each other again. Samuel ascending to the height, Saul dwelt in the mediocrity of the hill. Saul would be constantly harassed by distressing spirits throughout his entire life, having tasted the goodness of the Lord and walking his own path regardless. his mind and his life would continue to degrade. He was a king after the people's heart, and God gave him what they asked for, and Saul represented the heart that was in those people. Just not a true heart towards God. But now God calls and anoints a king after his own heart. David, a man whose heart is true towards him. Perhaps we as adults, as young adults, as children, are in that time of our lives when the Lord is tending to our hearts as we tend to the sheep in our own lives. That simple obedience. Preparing us for the work that he's established for us. Preparing us for the work that he's established for us. You know, and it appears sometimes that somebody's hit the fast forward button, you know, by filling our days. Our days are just so full. They're just so full. And we no longer have the time like David did to sit in the field and to contemplate the glory of God. As he did that, that led to the worship and the writing of some beautiful songs. You know, we read psalms, but they were written as songs to sing. God desires to put a new song in our mouths, as we read in Psalm 40 this morning. But we have shortcuts in our personal, our corporate devotion and worship to the Lord. We leave the songwriting to the professionals. You know, they know the three chord hooks. They know the lyrical hooks. You know, and so we leave the songwriting to the professionals. And perhaps we rely too much on others to tell us how to worship, instead of letting the Spirit of God to lead us into worship. David didn't have anybody out there. The sheep weren't talking to him. He just saw the holiness and the glory of God, and he allowed the Holy Spirit to lead him into this worship, in spirit and in truth. And it's in times of those wrestling with the big questions before the Lord, seeking his face, desiring to know his nature. It says, knowing that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that our hearts are purified for the calling that is before us. It's that time of wrestling with God, that our hearts are purified for the calling that is before us, and a new song is given to share with others. Now I'm going to wrap up here, way past time. I thank you for your patience. I'm going to ask you to do two things for me. First is, there's a couple of studies that I'd like you to get your hands on, and they're on the internet. One's called The Life of David, and the other one's called The Making of a Psalmist. One is called The Life of David, and the other is called The Making of a Psalmist. Both of them are by Pastor Damian Kyle. And the website is ccmodesto.com/audio/book/PHP. The Life of David, I actually have available on an MP3 disc. If anybody wants to come talk to me, I'll be happy to burn that for you. But again, they are available on the internet as well. And the second thing that I would ask is that as we read the Psalms on Sunday, as we come together and we read those Psalms, sing it to yourself as you would imagine David singing it to Saul or to himself or to the Lord. Just, you know, instead of the prompt response reading kind of thing, just actually think about what David may have been thinking about as we go through. And see if it doesn't ring true with what you may be rejoicing over, you know, as David was, or maybe even later on in his life, what he was wrestling with. God desires to put a new song in our heart. He desires very much to have us to be called and anointed and obedient to what he would have us to do, to have a true heart and not a false heart.